So 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we've called this morning, A Family Holding Out the Gospel to All. A Family Holding Out the Gospel to All. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that your prayer reflects your theology. What you believe about God will come out in your praying. So we're going to vote about the EU in a few weeks' time. What you believe about the EU will come out in the way that you vote. So if you think you'll be better off by staying in the European Union, then you will vote to stay in. If you think you and your family will be better off out of the European Union, then you'll vote to come out. What you believe about the EU will affect how you vote. Maybe you're not going to vote because you don't know how it will affect you. So what you believe about God reflects what you pray for. If you only pray that God will take away your cold, it suggests that you think God's plan is only to make your life comfortable. What you believe about God reflects whether you pray at all. If you don't pray, then it suggests you think you're okay on your own. You don't need God's help. Maybe you think that God is disinterested in this world, or that he's powerless to help. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is encouraging Timothy to get his church praying. So Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, and Paul gives Timothy instructions about what he needs to do to keep the church on track. Last week, we thought about the image of shipwreck, and we thought about the Titanic. Adi mentioned the Titanic and how it was the captain's job to steer the ship, and actually the captain wasn't on the bridge when the Titanic ran into problems. And what Paul is saying Timothy needs to do is he needs to go to the bridge. He needs to take control of where the church in Ephesus is going, stop the false teaching, and to steer the ship into the safe water to avoid the rocks. And we learn that Paul is deeply concerned about the false teaching that's gone on in the Ephesian church. It's caused distraction from the gospel. It's caused a narrowing of the church's vision. You see, the false teachers were eager to create an elite who had special knowledge. That's in chapter 6, verse 20. Where Paul talks about what the false teachers want to do. He says, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So there's this elite who want to pursue knowledge. And also they want a special legalistic righteousness. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul talks about these people who want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about, or what they so confidently affirm. They had too narrow a vision, trying to create an elite. So in contrast to this false teaching, Paul has just explained what we learned last time, how through the gospel God took hold of him. God took hold of him as an example to display his grace and his mercy. You see, Paul was someone who had no righteousness. He describes himself as a blasphemer. Far from being a righteous elite, as he once thought he was, he realized he was a blasphemer. He had no special knowledge. He talks about himself being ignorant. Ignorant. He needed God's mercy. And if even Paul can be saved, then anyone can be saved. That's Paul's point. And now Paul encourages Timothy to lead the church into striving to take this free offer of the gospel out to all people. So not some restricted elite that the false teachers were going for, but wide to all people. The false teachers were encouraging people to feel secure outside of God's mercy and grace. And that was perilous for the individual, because that didn't save. And it was also undermining God's glory, which, as we learnt last week, is the purpose of the gospel, to bring glory to God. So this morning, I'm really only going to say two things, and those two things are on the handout, the outline. The first one is, pray for the gospel to spread freely to all. Pray for the gospel to spread freely to all. Verses 1 to 4. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Paul urges Timothy to do this. It's important. Chapter 1, if you like, has been a little bit of an introduction and background. Chapters 2 onwards are Paul's instructions to Timothy. So here he's saying, I urge you, this is the first thing you need to do. First of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. The first of all is not just because it happens to be number one on his shopping list, but because it has primary importance. And it's of prime importance that God's church prays in the way that Paul is about to explain. Because praying in this way will help steer the boat, that is the church, into the deep water of the free offer of the gospel. Now we've got a fourfold description of prayer. There's four different words used here. And it's not necessarily meant to describe a strict division into categories of prayer. It's merely to describe that lots of different types of prayer, a whole comprehensive approach to what we pray about, and exhaustive prayer requests. Not just for all people, but asking all kinds of things for all people. And he lifts up specifically in verse 2 the need to pray for kings and all those in authority. So Paul is saying that churches should pray that their nations would uphold the freedom to share the gospel. Pray that our nation would uphold freedom to share the gospel. The rulers of nations can make the work of the church easier or harder. Nero, who was around at this time when the letter was written, he was an example of somebody who made it harder. He would burn Christians to light up his gardens. Our nation can make it both easier and harder to hold out the gospel to the world around us. Laws can be created that inhibit the preaching of the street preacher, whether he can preach without interruption or disruption. Governments can impose controls on a Christian family's freedom to bring up their children in the way of their choosing. That's what the Scottish government are seeking to do at the moment. And whilst our nation has historically allowed great freedoms in the work of the gospel, it is changing. So we need to pray. We need to pray. God can and does intervene through secular rulers and authorities. Just because they are unbelievers doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for them. It doesn't mean that God can't change their hearts. So that's why we pray for and support the work of the Christian Institute. You see, part of holding out the gospel to the world around us is having a society which doesn't present barriers to holy living. And because the living of the church needs to be consistent with the message of the church, that's why we need to pray that we would have these freedoms. We'll see later how, later on in 1 Timothy, how Paul says an elder is someone who needs to have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. They need to be of good repute with outsiders so that they don't fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap, he says. It matters how the church lives. And we want the way that we live to uphold the gospel, the message that we preach. So that's why at Dom, in our meeting this morning, prayed for our leaders. So we should pray for people like David Cameron. We should pray for people like George Osborne, Nicky Morgan, Nicola Sturgeon. These people who have an effect on the way our country and society is governed. So, secondly, we should pray that unbelievers would respond to the gospel. Pray that unbelievers would respond to the gospel. Now look in verse 3. We learn that this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. As well as having the freedom to hold out the gospel to people, we are to pray that people will respond to the gospel. We are not told that God wants all people to hear the gospel, but that God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved. I had a friend, a school friend, who was a Jehovah's Witness. I discovered from him that the reason that he and his family went knocking on doors is because they had an allotment of hours that they had to fulfill knocking on people's doors. And they didn't mind whether people let them in for a time or whether they just had to carry on knocking on doors, so long as they had done their however many hours they needed to do that week. That was the objective. That's what they wanted to do. But it's completely different with us. Our desire is not just to blurt out the gospel to someone who's an unbeliever and say, well, that's it, I've done my evangelism. Phew. We want people to be saved. We want people to actually be saved. It's not only God's desire that you share the gospel with someone. It's his desire that they hear, that they respond, that they come to a knowledge of the truth. So that should be our prayer. And prayers that are in line with the desires and plans of God are the prayers that he delights to carry out. Now, you might be thinking, I don't know. You might be thinking, well, we know that all people are not saved. I'm sure each of us can think of people who have rejected the gospel, rejected the free offer of salvation. Well, Paul, when he talks about all being saved, he doesn't mean all without exception, but all without distinction. So that means we're not to exclude any types or classes of people from our prayers. We don't know the people that God has chosen before time to save, but we want all people to hear. We want all people to have that offer and that opportunity. Paul is not trying to answer the question, for whom did Jesus die, in this letter to 1 Timothy. He's trying to get Timothy to lead the church in a much broader and wider vision of what they are to do. He's answering the question, for whom should the church pray? And the answer is all types of people. We pray in this way because it pleases God and brings him glory. Just like I said earlier, chapter 1, verse 11, we learned that it's the gospel that brings glory to God. That's the purpose of the gospel, so that God would be glorified. So ultimately, we're praying that God would be glorified in someone's life, that they would respond to the free offer of salvation. So that, just like Paul says, he was a blasphemer, he was ignorant, and he says, it was because of God's mercy I was saved. Thanks be to God, glory be to God. That's how we want people to respond to our message. So let's pray that they would do that. We're praying that God would act true to his character. Look in verse 3, God our Savior, God our Savior. We're praying that he would be seen as the God who saves. So, on Wednesday evenings, when we meet to pray, that's why we pray for those we know who have not yet responded positively to the offer of the gospel. We pray that they would see God as Savior. This is a challenge to us, not just as a church, but as the church scattered, if you like, in our workplaces, in the university, amongst our friends, that we would pray for each of our contacts to hear and respond to the message of the gospel, that they would see God as Savior. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. Pray for the gospel to spread freely to all. Secondly, tell the gospel to everyone. Tell the gospel to everyone. Verses 4 to 7. We need to tell everyone the gospel because all need to be saved. Every single person in our world needs to be saved. In verse 6, we learn that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men. I wonder, what are we evangelistic about? People use that word, don't they, in many different contexts. When someone's enthusiastic about something, We might talk about them being evangelistic. I think about some of the people you come into contact with each day. Some of the people maybe you'll see on tomorrow or Tuesday, and think, what are they enthusiastic about? I think about a colleague at work. He's enthusiastic about his golf round. He likes to tell me what score he got at the weekend, how many rounds he was able to play, what the weather was like, whether he was pleased with how he played or not. I have another colleague who likes to talk about the T20 World Cup and how India were performing in the quarterfinal of the T20 World Cup. Or another colleague who loves to tell me what movies I should go and see. Always a new recommendation of something to see. You just have to go and see this. There's something I'm so excited about. You've just got to hear this. We're evangelistic about the things that we are passionate about. If you listen in on someone's conversation for a few minutes, you'll soon learn what makes them tick. I want to ask you this morning, does the gospel make you tick? Do you see that the gospel meets your greatest need? In your daily living, where does the good news of salvation from sin cause you to rejoice the most? When you encounter your sin and your weakness, is it the gospel that brings you the comfort you need? You see, if you don't see the gospel as meeting your greatest need, you won't see it as meeting your neighbor's greatest need. Imagine the Titanic imagery again. We're going to switch the illustration slightly. The boat has gone down. The lifeboats are in the water. People are swimming to find something to grab hold onto. You've just been pulled into a lifeboat. And you look around you. What do you do? You grab the nearest person that you can see and drag them into the lifeboat because you know that they're in danger. You were in danger. You were desperate to be saved. And as soon as you're saved, you see other people in need of that. So you want to pull them in. They're in danger in the icy cold water and you are their only hope of rescue. Now, if we're not careful, we can sometimes forget we're in a lifeboat. We think we're still on the cruise ship. And think that the people swimming around us are just having a dip in the swimming pool. I talked to my friend about his golf round. He's perfectly content with how he spent his weekend. He's perfectly happy, as if he's just doing lengths in the cruise ship swimming pool. When actually he's in the icy cold water and he needs a hand to drag him out so that he can be saved. Let's pray, shall we, for the gospel to be deeply worked into our own lives by God's Spirit so that we can reach our arms into the icy water and drag another sinner into the lifeboat of the good news of sins forgiven. So, preach the gospel to everyone. Secondly, because they don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. Verse 4. God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. A knowledge of the truth. So you've prayed that God would give you freedom to share the gospel. You see them clearly as someone in great need to be saved. What do you do? They need to know something that they do not know already. That is why, as well as praying for people, we also preach. Being saved is described as coming to a knowledge of the truth. We're telling somebody something that they don't already know. Now, it might be that the person we're speaking to has sat through Sunday school. Maybe they've had Christian parents. Maybe they went to church as a child or a youth group. But if they are not a Christian, then they don't know the gospel. They don't know it. And what they don't know, we need to tell them. What is it that we need to tell them? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us what it is. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. one God. There is one God. They don't know that there is a God in heaven to whom they are answerable. Now, you could say they know it in the sense that Paul means in Romans 1, where he says that God's qualities have been on display since the creation of the world. But we also learn from Romans 1 that they deny it. In verse 28 of Romans 1, Paul says, just as they, that is those who deny the knowledge of God, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. So they're living as if God doesn't exist, and it affects the way that they then live their lives. I wonder if you've ever observed anyone working when their boss is not there. Maybe their boss is in a meeting, or their boss is on holiday. Do they give 100%? 80%? 20%? I think they probably work with enough effort to stop themselves feeling guilty, and then have a few excuses up their sleeves ready to fill in the gaps when their boss returns. How do people live when they think that God is not there? I think it's similar. Enough effort to stop themselves feeling guilty, and a few excuses up their sleeves to fill in the gaps. But they don't know that there is one God in heaven, one God that they are answerable to. And we need to tell them. We need to tell them. But also, there is one mediator. One mediator. There is a gulf between God and man that cannot be crossed ourselves. A mediator is someone who acts as a go-between between two estranged parties. We once bought a car. Unfortunately, the day after we bought it, the car broke down. We had a dispute with the garage that we bought the car off. We wanted some of our money back, and he didn't want to give us any money back. So we had to go through a process where we needed a mediator. Someone helped us to sit down at a table and to come to an agreement, a compromise, if you like. The mediator was someone who acted on behalf of both parties and provides a way that the two can be united and brought together. Now, Jesus Christ as mediator doesn't actually work compromise. We'll learn about that when we think about the ransom he gave. But what we learn is that there is only one mediator between God and man. You don't get to pick your route to God. Mary is not a mediator. Righteous living does not bring you to God. Being part of a stable Christian family does not bring you to God. Jesus brings you to God. He is the only route. He is the only route. He's the only one who can bridge that gap so that you can be rescued. I remember as a youngster watching the news one time. I must have been quite young to be watching the news. I think it was 1987, when there was the Zeebrugge ferry disaster, where a ferry left a port with some doors open. It flooded instantly, and within about 90 seconds, it had capsized and been submerged by water. There was a man I heard about in the news report, a man called Andrew Parker, and he lay himself down across a gap that no one could get across themselves. And he let people crawl over his back so they could be rescued. His wife and his daughter and 20 other passengers crawled over this man's back so that they could be rescued. He was the one who bridged that gap. That was the only route that they had to safety. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is. He is our only route to safety. Then we learn, verse 6, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all men. A ransom for all men. The full price has been paid, freeing us from our penalty of sin and restoring our relationship with God. The price that was paid was the life of the Lord Jesus. I spoke to a man recently who was under the impression that he had effectively bought himself and his wife the life of a child. They didn't have a child. They wanted a child. They offered, they gave to an idol, a temple in India, the birth weight of their baby in ghee. That was the price that they were willing to pay so that they could have a child. What price can you put on a life? Well, the ransom price for our sin was the life of Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. No fuller price could have been paid for our life, for us to be free. He was a mediator between God and man. That means he was able to represent both parties. Jesus Christ was a man. Human flesh has paid the price for human sin. The one who paid the ransom was God's chosen one, his own son. The perfect one has paid the price for our sin. We've run up the bill and the invoice has been sent to him. We are free to cross that divide. The gulf has been bridged by the mediator. This is the gospel that saves you. One God, one mediator, and Christ Jesus, the ransom. You see, Paul, he was commissioned to take this message of the gospel to the nations, to the Gentile peoples. That's what he says in verse 7. He says that God gave him the job. I was appointed a herald and an apostle, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. We have heard the gospel this morning because Paul took the gospel to Gentile nations. We've got a cross-section of people here, different nations, different parts of this country. Let's thank God for the faithfulness of churches who did not get distracted and have held out the gospel to us, to all people. So this is the truth that you need to tell the people that you meet. There is one God, one mediator. If they don't find this pathway, there is no other. If they are not trusting Jesus as their mediator, they will not be reconciled to God. We should tell the gospel to all people we have the opportunity of being in contact with. Far from God being interested in just an elite few, God is interested in all types of people. We shouldn't exclude anyone from our prayers. We shouldn't exclude anyone from our telling of the gospel message. The church should go and preach the gospel to everyone. So this raises a question. How do you talk to your course mate about the gospel? How do you talk to your neighbour about the gospel? Do you bring out a flashcard with these 3 points on every time you speak to them and say, this is what you need to know? Well, no. But if we're avoiding these truths, if we're avoiding telling them that there is one God and one way to him, then we're avoiding the gospel. If we're avoiding the death of Jesus as paying the ransom price for their sin, then we're avoiding telling them the gospel. There's much more that can be said and discussed about how we can teach the gospel in all of our varied opportunities with all the different people we come into contact with. So let's continue that conversation this afternoon. So my prayer is that we would be a family holding out the gospel to all. Let's pray for the gospel to spread freely to all, and let's tell the gospel to everyone we can. It's not so that we can say, phew, we've got orthodox theology. It's not so that we can say, God, we're good at praying, aren't we? It's so that people can actually be saved. So that God can be seen as the God who saves. And so that all the glory would go to him. Let's pray that that would be the case. Amen.